Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Our Father and our God, we are so very thankful for your love and your mercy, which you have freely given to us in Jesus Christ, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that is not our own doing, it is a gift from you, not a result of our works, lest anyone should boast in your sight. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us in Jesus Christ and made us members of your family, and recognize that there is only one family, one people of God, one church, one body of Christ, one temple of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this evening as we consider the subject of the unity of the church that you would give us a zeal to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and to understand why this is important for the church to strive to be one. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the prophets, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God. Well, what can we say about the unity of the church? First of all, I think that we can say that it's a work in progress. The unity of the church is not yet perfect or complete by any stretch of the imagination. The disunity of the church is obvious, isn't it? I mean, how many times has the church been divided? There are three major divisions in the church. There are Protestants, Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox. But within those divisions, there are countless others too. I mean, who could possibly count the number of Protestant denominations or independent churches, which are basically micro-denominations? The unity of the church, then, seems like an unrealistic and unattainable goal. How could the church possibly be one whenever it is so divided, as it most certainly is? And yet the Bible teaches that there is really only one church of Christ. Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ has only one church. I will build my church, singular. He has only one church, one body, one flock, one people of God, one bride. The church is the bride of Christ, and he has only one bride. Now, it's important to understand that when the Bible talks about one church, one people of God, one body of Christ, one temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Bible has in mind the church in its invisible aspect. The church has a visible side, but it also has an invisible side. It has two aspects. It has a visible aspect and an invisible aspect. The invisible church is the elect, which are known only to God. That's why it's invisible. The elect are not known to us. They're known only to God. The invisible church, we can say, is the church as God sees it. But the visible church is the church as man sees it. It's the church as we see it. The visible church is made up of all of those who make a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with their children. That's what constitutes the visible church. Now, when I say that the church has a visible aspect and an invisible aspect, that does not mean that there are two churches. There is only one church, and that one church has two aspects or two sides to it. Now, only when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the world will the invisible church become visible to us. But until that time, the church will always have those two aspects, those two sides, a visible side and an invisible side. And there's a reason for that. The church on earth will never be perfect. It will always be a mixture of true believers and of false believers, that is, hypocrites, those who profess their faith in Christ but do not genuinely believe in Christ. So the church on earth will always be a mixture of true believers and of hypocrites. There are non-elect people in the visible church, and there are elect people who are not members of the visible church. By baptism, a person becomes a member of the visible church automatically. When the person is baptized, he or she automatically is joined to the visible church. But that person might not be one of God's elect. That person may not belong to the invisible church. So we have to make this distinction between the church in its visible side and the church as to its invisible side. The church as God sees it, the invisible church, and the church as man sees it, the visible church. Now, that distinction between the visible and invisible church does not mean, and this is very important for us to understand, it does not mean that the visible church is unimportant. It doesn't mean that the visible church doesn't really matter and all that really matters is the invisible church. It doesn't mean that at all. And it does not mean this, and this is really what I want us to focus on tonight, it does not mean that the unity of the visible church is unimportant. It's not that the unity of the invisible church is all that matters, but the visible church, it doesn't really matter if it is one or not. Now, that's what I really want us to understand. The unity of the church, you see, in its invisible side, in its invisible aspect, is perfect and permanent. The unity of the invisible church is perfect and permanent. It can never change. Christ has only one church, one body, one flock, one bride, one people. And the church is one because Christ is one. The church is one because there is but one undivided and indivisible head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all believers are united by one and the same Spirit, and in whom we are united together as one body. That's why there's only one church. So the unity of the church in its invisible side, its invisible aspect, is perfect. It's perpetual. It's permanent. It is absolutely perfect and complete and can never change. And that's certainly not true, though, is it, of the visible church? The unity of the visible church is very, very defective. It's imperfect, incomplete. The unity of the church in its visible aspect is far from perfect, nowhere near it. In fact, the visible church is terribly divided. The visible church is not one by any stretch of the imagination, but it should be, and Christ wants it to be. Now, some Christians make a big mistake here. They make a really big mistake here in their theology. They think that the unity of the invisible church, which, as I said, is perfect and permanent, they think that that's the only unity that really matters. And since that perfect unity is not going to be completely visible until the Lord returns, then we don't really need to concern ourselves with the present disunity in the visible church. Christ is going to take care of that problem when he comes back, and he most certainly is. Now, there are many Christians who look at it that way, who think that the invisible unity of the church is all that matters, but that's wrong. That's unbiblical. Christ wants the church on earth. Christ wants the church on earth in its visible side, visible to all. He wants that church to be one. And the disunity of the visible church is contrary to the Word of God. Now, I want to show you a few passages in Scripture where this becomes very clear, and then I want us to go back to Ephesians chapter 4 because I have some points to make from that chapter regarding church unity. Now, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17, this, of course, is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, the great prayer Christ prayed before going to the cross. Christ prays for various things in this chapter, John 17, including the unity of the church. And he's praying specifically, as I'm going to show you here, for the unity of the visible church. Now, this is John 17 and verse 20. Jesus says to his Father in his prayer, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them," notice this, "so that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one," notice this, "so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." So Christ is praying for the unity of the visible church. Now, how do we know it's the visible church he's praying for? How do we know it's a visible unity he's praying for? Why couldn't he have been praying for the unity of the invisible church? Well, there are two reasons we know that. First of all, the unity of the invisible church is perfect. It's permanent. It can't change. It's not something he needed to pray for. Secondly, the unity of the invisible church cannot be seen by the world. It can't even be seen by us, by believers. It cannot be seen by the world. And Christ was specifically praying that the church would be one in a manner that would, in fact, be visible to the world. Now, look at it again in verse 22. Christ says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know." Well, how is the world going to know? The world's going to know something because it sees that the church is one. So if the unity he prayed for is one that can be seen by the world, it is necessarily a visible unity. So Christ wants the visible church. That's what I want you to see. He wants the visible church to be one. So the disunity of the visible church is contrary to the will of Christ. It's contrary to the Word of God. Now, if you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn over there with me. There are a few verses here I want to point out regarding unity in the visible church. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where Paul says the following, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree," Paul writing to the church in Corinth is appealing to them, "that they would all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Why is Paul making this appeal? He knows the church in Corinth is divided. How does he know that? Verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. There are divisions among you. What I mean is this, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." The church in Corinth had been divided into various factions, claiming allegiance to one or other apostle. Now notice how Paul continues in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now that question, "Is Christ divided?" has the obvious answer of no. It's a rhetorical question, and he obviously means to say that Christ is not divided and cannot be divided. The church, therefore, Paul is arguing, should be one because Christ is one. If Christ is one, undivided and indivisible person and head of the church, then there should be, there must be, no divisions in the church. Now, Paul, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, addresses the same topic again. He addresses the problem of disunity in the church at Corinth in various places. But here in chapter 12, I want to point out a couple of verses there, verses 24 and 25, where Paul says that God has composed the body, referring to the body of Christ, God has composed the body of Christ in such a way that he has given greater honor to the part that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body. God does not desire for there to be any division in the body. He's using the human body metaphorically for the body of Christ. God does not want there to be any division in the church, the visible church, but that the members have the same care one for another. Now again, the point is that there should be no division in the body of Christ. There should be no division in the church because God has designed the church in such a way that the church would be one body. And because there is only one Christ, undivided, indivisible, head of the church, to whom we are all united, and in whom we are united to one another as one body, there should be no division in the church. The visible church should be one, and it's wrong that the church is not one. Now, in its invisible aspect, the church already is one in its invisible side, but it should strive to be one in its visible aspect as well. That's what it must aim for and must be eager to seek and strive for. Now, if you'll turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we started, we can see what Paul is getting at now in terms of the unity of the church. And having this in mind, the framework in mind of the church visible, the church invisible, and of the unity of the visible church as a work in progress that will not be perfected until Christ returns. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul directs us, he commands us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church must be eager, zealous, to maintain and strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's talking about the unity of the visible church. The unity of the invisible church does not need to be maintained. It is perfect. It's permanent. It's perpetual. But the unity of the visible church is not. So we must be eager to maintain it. Strive for it and strive to maintain it. Now notice also that he calls it the unity of the Spirit. Now that's an interesting phrase in verse 3. He says that we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, by which he means the unity that is produced by the Spirit, meaning here, of course, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God who indwells the church is the source of the church's unity. The Holy Spirit produces unity, but the church must strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity produced by the Spirit. So the Spirit is the source of the church's unity. The Spirit produces unity. The church, however, on our part, has the responsibility of maintaining it. So we must be eager to do so. Now, why is it important for the church to do that? Why is it important for the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Verse 4 and following gives the answer. Ephesians 4, 4. There is one body. There it is. There is one Spirit. Why must we strive to maintain the unity of the church? There is one body, one spirit in that one church, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So why should we strive to do this? Why the command to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? The reason for it is, the rationale given is, that there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and so on. So the church in its invisible aspect must strive to be one, but the unity of the visible church, of course, as we know, is imperfect and defective. That's why we must be eager to maintain it. It's imperfect. It is defective. It is a work in progress. But it is a work in progress. It's a work in progress. It's a work in progress because it's a work of the Spirit on the one hand. The Spirit produces the unity of the church. It is a work in progress because the unity of the visible church will be fully realized at the end of the world when Christ returns. That's the goal that we are moving toward. That's the end that the church is moving toward. Now look down in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul stresses this point. Paul is saying here that when Christ returns, we will, quote, all attain to the unity of the faith. When will that happen? Well, it will not happen until Christ returns. He's describing the state of affairs in the consummation, when the church has entered into its state of perfection. What will the church be like at that time? Well, verse 13, we will have all attained to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's perfection. That's absolute, consummate perfection that the church is going to attain whenever Christ returns. It's the church's perfection in the state of glory that he's talking about. So then and only then, and not before then, will the church fully attain to the unity of the faith. That's where we're headed. That's where we're moving. We're moving toward that goal. But until that day, until we attain that, we must endeavor by the grace of God to strive for visible unity in our local churches, our regional churches, the church in our nation, and indeed the church universal. We must be eager to maintain the unity the Spirit is producing and strive for it, work for it. That's our responsibility. To do that locally in our own church, strive for visible unity here. To do it regionally in our presbytery. To do it nationally in our church as a whole, but also in our relation to other churches. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as a national church, a church that extends across this country, must work with other churches. We must work with other churches with a view toward becoming one with those other churches. That's not an option. That is a command. That is a biblical imperative. It's something that we must do. We must strive to be an ecumenical church. Ecumenicity, of course, has to do with our relations to other church bodies. Ecumenicity has to do with trying to build fraternal ties and relations with other church bodies with a view toward becoming one with them. That's what we must do as a denomination. Now, I want to be very careful here to point out something that is very often missed in Protestant thinking regarding ecumenicity, regarding church unity. And in evangelicalism, it is not only missed, it's even, in fact, rejected. I want to be very careful to point out that the basis of the unity of the church, the basis of our unity with one another, locally, regionally, nationally, universally, the basis of our unity with other denominations is the faith. That's the basis of our unity. The unity of the church is grounded in the faith. It is grounded in the Christian faith. Paul says that several times in his letters, including twice in this very chapter, verse 13 and back again in verse 3. The unity of the church is grounded in the faith. And for that reason, it is wrong to minimize doctrine. What is doctrine? Well, it's the faith that the church believes. It's the faith the church confesses. It's the faith taught in the Scriptures. It is wrong to minimize doctrine for the sake of attaining unity. Now, we have to understand that to understand what true biblical unity is and true ecumenicity is and how to strive for it and to be eager to maintain it. Let me put it this way. The kind of unity that the church ought to strive for is not a unity at the expense of the faith, but it is the unity of the faith. Verse 13. That's the unity that we will have. We will all have attained the unity of the faith in the consummation when Christ returns. That's our goal. That's where we're headed. And that's the kind of unity on earth that the church visible ought to be striving for and eager to maintain. Now, that's a crucial point, as I said, because it is very often missed in evangelicalism. It is common for evangelical churches to seek unity with other churches by minimizing doctrine. If doctrine divides, that's the mantra, doctrine divides. We don't like that doctrine stuff. It's divisive. It divides the church. I was working with my father many, many years ago when I first became a Christian and was on a job site with him. My father has a plumbing business, and I was helping him, working with him, and we were working at a man's house who happened to be a pastor of a church. This was in a little town in Oklahoma, and so I was asking him some questions about the church. I was curious just to know what the church believed and taught, and I said, well, tell me about the doctrine of your church. And he said, oh, we don't teach doctrine. We just teach Jesus. And I didn't question him. Well, what do you mean you just teach Jesus? What is it you teach about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe he's Lord, that Jesus is Lord? That's doctrine. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? That's doctrine. Do you believe he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead? That's doctrine. So what a ridiculous statement to say that we don't teach doctrine, we just teach Jesus. But that's the idea, you see, in a lot of these evangelical churches, because they think doctrine divides. And doctrine does divide, and throughout the history of the church, doctrine has divided the church and still divides the church to our day. There's no doubt about that. But the idea is that, well, if doctrine divides and we're supposed to be one, then we have to reduce doctrine down to nothing, or close to nothing, next to nothing. Just bare bones minimum. Because we want to reduce it down to those statements that most believers can agree on, because then we can all come together and we can all be happy. Well, that's why articles of faith, statements of faith, articles of faith, in many evangelical churches are very often brief, really brief. Usually, if you look on their websites, you go to an evangelical church and look at their website, they'll usually have a tab that states, our statement of faith, this is what we believe. Every now and then you will find one that has up to 10. Usually it's only 5, maybe 6. I have found one that had one sentence as a statement of faith. In fact, it only had 3 words. Jesus is Lord. That's our statement of faith. That's all we have to say, as if that were all Scripture had to say. Now, the idea, again, is that they want to state the bare minimum because that will accommodate most people. We can bring most people together if we minimize doctrine. The principle that evangelical churches are working with and regarding their ecumenicity, their ecumenical principle is this: minimize doctrine, maximize unity. Minimize doctrine, maximize unity. Well, there's a problem with that. There's a big problem with that, and the problem is this: that's not unity. That's not unity at all. At least it's not the unity produced by the Holy Spirit, because the unity produced by the Spirit is the unity of the faith. It's the unity grounded in the faith. That's what this chapter says, isn't it? It's the unity of the faith. Paul wants the church to be one, he says, because there is one faith, one Lord, one God, one baptism, one hope, one Spirit, one body. So that's doctrine. The unity of the church is grounded in its theology. It's grounded in its doctrine. And the unity of the Spirit that the Spirit produces and will produce consummatively in a state of perfection when Christ returns is the unity of the faith. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's the unity produced by the Spirit now and produced in its final state when Christ returns. So the point is, the Holy Spirit of God who indwells the church as its temple does not produce unity at the expense of the Christian faith. Unity attained at the expense of the faith is not unity, or at least it's not of God, it's of man. It's a work of man. It's contrived. It's fabricated. It's false. It's superficial. It's unbiblical. Now, if the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, therefore, it's another conclusion we can draw from this, if the OPC wants to be an ecumenical church, and it should really strive to be an ecumenical church, if we are a biblical church, then we better be working toward unity with other churches. We better be striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We better, therefore, be an ecumenical church if we are going to be faithful to the Scripture. But if we really, really want to be an ecumenical church, then we must, above all else, be faithful to the Scriptures, to believe what Scripture teaches, and to confess whatever is contained in the Scriptures, to confess all that Scripture teaches. And the truth that is taught in the Scriptures is summarized where? In our confession of faith. Why do we have confessions of faith? Why do we have creeds? Why do we have catechisms? Because we believe the Bible. These summarize what Scripture teach. This is what we believe. This is what we confess Scripture teaches. Now, my point here is that to maximize true unity, we must maximize doctrine. It's not a trade-off. You don't gain one at the expense of the other. You only attain one by striving for the other. To maximize unity, ecumenicity, we must maximize doctrine. The kind of unity produced by the Spirit of God is a unity that is grounded in the faith and a unity of the Christian faith. So if we really want to be an ecumenical church, then we must be faithful to our confessions. And the more faithful we are to our confession, the more ecumenical we truly are. That's really when we are, only when we are ecumenical. So confessional fidelity, fidelity to the confession of our church, to our confession and catechisms, is how we go about being truly ecumenical and striving truly to be ecumenical in our relation with other churches. And once we establish a common theological basis, and only when we have established a common theological basis with other churches, then and only then can we proceed to work toward unity in other areas of our churches. But if we don't have a common theological basis to begin with, then we don't have anything to build on. We don't really have the unity of the Spirit. We don't really have unity at all. We're not really one in the faith. We're not one unless we're one in the faith. And so, beloved, that's what the unity of the church is about, and that's the kind of unity we ought to be striving for.